Let us pray. Our Father, your word is given to us to instruct us in righteousness, in truth, in your grace. As we open it, we ask that you may speak to us from it. Grant, Lord, that the same Spirit that inspired it will make it live to us today. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen. As you are being seated, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. By the time Paul sits down and writes this letter to Timothy, he's been a Christian for about 30 years. I'm just curious, how many of you have been a Christian for at least 30 years in your life? Will you raise your hand? I want to see. It's a wonderful testimony of God's grace. Amen. As he gives his personal testimony, even after 30 years of being a Christian, it's obvious that he has never lost a sense of wonder and amazement that Christ would save him. The same should be true of all of us, right? We have several passages in the New Testament that give us examples of Paul bearing a testimony before other people. And what's true of all of them is the surprising nature of God's grace to him. Before his conversion, the church viewed Paul as public enemy number one. He writes about this in Galatians chapter 1. He says, "For you heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." He says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "I am the least of all the apostles," he says, "unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." The passage that is in front of us is a personal testimony. It's the second divergence from his main topic, which is to charge Timothy that he is to go to these false teachers and tell them to stop teaching their false doctrine. He talked a little bit about the law and the purpose of the law last week. And at the end of that section in verse 11, he says, "This is in accordance with the glorious gospel," pardon me, "of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." And as he says that, it raises then an opportunity for him to talk about why it is so surprising that of all people in the world, he, Paul, would have been entrusted with the gospel. So here's what he says in this personal testimony beginning in verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This section is very personal. The personal pronouns I or me occur 11 times in the section. Paul isn't talking about Timothy and the responsibilities that he's going to have there at Ephesus. He's not talking about the false teachers and the gangrene teaching that they are spreading in the church. No, he's talking about himself. But it also isn't really about Paul, except to the extent that he is explaining how surprising it is that God would show grace to him. This is the way all testimonies really ought to be. If somebody ever asked you about how you came to Christ, this is what you should say. I'm the sinner. He's the Savior. I get all the guilt. He gets all the glory. That's what a personal testimony by a Christian ought to show, and that's exactly what we see in this particular passage. There are three things about this testimony that I want to draw your attention to. Here's the first one. It is a testimony of thanksgiving, verses 12 through 15. I was just curious about this. I am aware that Paul, on a number of occasions in his letter, talks a lot about thanks, thankfulness, thanksgiving. So I just did a quick summary or a summation of how many times that occurs. By my count, in his 13 letters, Paul uses the word thank, thanks, thankfulness, thanksgiving, or any variation of the above, almost 50 times. I would say that Paul regards thanksgiving to God as a very important quality. All of us should have it. This testimony begins with thanksgiving. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And it ends in verse 17 with a doxology in which he praises this Christ, who he calls the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom should be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So who is the object of this thanksgiving? Well, he says there in verse 12, it is Christ Jesus. And who is Christ? Well, in verse 12, he calls him our Lord. In verse 15, he calls him our Savior, the one who has come into this world to save sinners. And in verse 17, he calls him our God. I just want to pause for a moment and let this sink in. If you want to know one of the surprising reasons why Paul can't get over his salvation, it is that personal testimony in and of itself. Saul of Tarsus, prior to the Damascus Road, would have never ascribed these titles to Jesus Christ. Not Lord, not Savior, and most certainly not God. And yet, after the Damascus Road experience, those are his convictions. And so when he wants to give thanks for the salvation that has come to him, it is Christ, the Lord, that is our Master, the Savior, the one who has redeemed us, and the one who is very God of very God. Now, why does Paul want to thank Christ? And the answer is that Christ appointed Paul to be his unlikely servant. Paul is the least likely person that you would have ever expected to become the greatest missionary the world has ever known. Now, here's a little practical piece of advice. If you want to inflame your thanksgiving, if you get to a point in your life where you think, you know, I'm not as thankful to the Lord as what I ought to be, here's a little exercise for you. Take a sheet of paper. And on that sheet of paper, draw a line right down the center. And across the top of the left side of that paper, put your name. And across the top of the right side of the paper, put the name of the Lord Jesus. And on that left side, underneath your name, put all of the reasons that you can think of that it is surprising that God would ever save you. You'll probably need several pieces of paper. I know I would. And then on the left side of that page, put all of the things that God did in saving you. And then just compare the two. In essence, that's exactly what Paul is doing in this passage of Scripture. He says, on the left side of the page, let me tell you about myself. And he uses three words. He says that I was a blasphemer, verse 13. I was a persecutor, and I was an insolent, that is, a proud opponent, a violent person who was full of pride. Now, what does he mean by these things? Well, in terms of blaspheming, he now understands Jesus to be the only true God, according to verse 17. Which means that all of his past accusations about Jesus as a fraud were, in fact, in retrospect, blasphemous. Now, Saul of Tarsus grew up as a very pious Jew. He knew that one of the prohibitions given to all people is that you should never take the name of your God in some sort of vain, empty, and profane way. This would be evil. It was not right. And to do that would have been blasphemy. I cannot imagine that Paul is saying that as I was growing up as a child, I was speaking about Yahweh in one of these blasphemous, profane, vain, vulgar ways. That's not what he means. He means the way in which I spoke of Christ and I treated him and I said he was a fraud. That, in retrospect, was blasphemous. He also says, I was a persecutor. By the way, who is the first person in Scripture to tell Paul that he was a persecutor? Do you remember? Well, it comes to us in Acts chapter 9, on the Damascus Road. And a great light appears before Paul. Everybody falls down. He suddenly can't see. And just as his physical eyesight is being taken away from him, his spiritual eyesight is being given to him. And Jesus speaks and says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul responds, Lord, I don't even know who you are. Who are you? And why are you saying, I've been persecuting you? And he responds, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. In many of Paul's recorded testimonies in Scripture, he speaks of this over and over again. This is a sting that hit Paul and left a mark that he never forgot. He repeats this in his testimony 5 times in Acts and in the epistles. I said this a moment ago, but let me remind you of what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said he was the last of the apostles to receive the risen Savior. And he says, of all of the apostles, I'm the one that should have never gotten that kind of revelation. I am the least of all of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The third thing that he says on this sheet of paper is that I was an insolent opponent, a proud, violent man. Like when he was consenting to Stephen's stoning. You remember that in Acts chapter 6, Stephen has preached this powerful message. And it is considered blasphemous by those who are listening to him. They take up stones and they begin to hit him. And he begins to be bloodied and broken and falls upon the ground. And we are told that the outer cloaks of all of these men who were doing the stoning was held by another man over on the side who was consenting to his death. That man was Saul. He is an insolent, proud, violent man. The last description that he puts on this left side of the page is found in verse 15. He said, I am the foremost of all sinners. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. Unlike the false teachers who misused the law, Paul had come to know the full weight of his condemnation before it. By the way, just a point here. We often think about how regeneration is necessary to bring a person to fully understand the gospel. And that's true. You can sit here week after week, year after year, and if the Spirit of God does not open your heart and your mind to understand the good news that is offered to you in Christ, you will never fully appreciate and understand that gospel. But it is also true that unless the Spirit of God opens your heart, you will really never understand the law either. Nobody understood the law better than Saul of Tarsus. Nobody was a better expert in the law than he was. And yet he lived upwards of 30 years believing that he was righteous by the works of the law. And then suddenly on the road to Damascus, he comes face to face with Christ, and all of those pretensions they just disappear. They're completely undercut. They are destroyed before him. He fully comes to understand it in a way that the false teachers at Ephesus, who considered themselves teachers of the law, did not understand it. Now, in this testimony, if on the left side of the page are those four things about the Apostle Paul, look at these four things that are on the side of Christ himself. He says in verse 12 that he empowered Paul. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. He empowered me. He has given me strength. And Timothy, the task that I have before you is tough. It's hard. It's going to be difficult. You're going to face opposition. People who are not going to be ready for your corrective instruction. They're not going to like what you're going to say to them. I've lived for 30 years on that side of the equation. Everywhere I go, I preach this good news that has been entrusted to me, and the Lord has himself had to give me strength. Think about when he came to Corinth. When Paul comes to Corinth, he suddenly, and I think unexpectedly for himself, grew very fearful and faint. For whatever reason, he suddenly finds himself in this port city looking at all of the idolatry and the immorality that is around him, and his knees get weak. So much so that the Lord himself has to appear in a vision and say to Paul, don't be afraid. I'm with you. And I have many people in this city. They don't know it yet, but they are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only a matter of time. He strengthened Paul. He empowered him. Secondly, he entrusted Paul with the gospel. Again, verse 11. This is the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And then he says in verse 12, he judged me faithful. Now, there are two ways to read this, one that's wrong and one that's right. It sounds at first blush when you read these words that what Paul is saying is, God looked at a sea of humanity, and he saw Saul of Tarsus, and God said, you know what? That's a faithful guy right there. And I am going to suddenly entrust him with this gospel message because I know he's going to take it and run with it and become the greatest missionary that we have ever known before. That's not what Paul is saying. It would run contrary to everything else he says in this passage about how undeserving he was of this service before the Lord. Read it this way, and you'll understand what Paul is saying. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Me. Of all people in the world. He said, I'm going to entrust, that's what the word faithful means, I'm going to entrust the gospel to you. Can you believe that he would give me this great privilege? Unworthy as I am of having it. Thirdly, he showed Paul mercy. Verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He doesn't mean I received mercy because my sin was less important than other people's sin. He showed me mercy because I needed it. I was acting ignorantly. I was displaying unbelief. And God comes and gives me mercy because God only shows mercy to undeserving people. My actions were ignorant. My actions were unbelieving. And God showed me mercy. Fourth, verse 14, he gave Paul grace that produced faith and love. He says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed like water that comes up to the top of the rim and then just keeps going. That grace just keeps flowing over. Paul would put it this way in the book of Romans. Where my sin abounds, grace superabounds. It overflows. All of these four things that I put on the left side of the column, as bad as they are, and they are bad, that's how much greater is the overflowing grace of God. Look, I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but there is just this temptation that we forget that grace is amazing. I mean, we sing it, we talk about it, we put it on t-shirts and bumper stickers, and we, you know, send it out on our Facebook feeds. But do you really appreciate and understand how superabounding and overflowing is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to you? If you've forgotten it, take out a sheet of paper and start filling out the left side. And remind yourself of how surprising it really is that God said, I'm going to show my love and grace and mercy to that particular person. He gave Paul overflowing grace. And notice in that verse that it is a grace that doesn't come by itself. Do you notice that? This grace of our Lord that overflowed for me comes with two other qualities, faith and love, that come to us in Christ Jesus. If you today have savingly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if today you can honestly say, I have love for my Savior. You know why you have love? And you know why you have faith? It's not because those virtues are inherent in you. Those qualities are yours by natural right. It's not because the human personality is full of faith and full of love for the Lord. Far from it. Paul says, think about me, a sinner, the foremost of them all. No, the only reason today I have the faith and love of the Lord Jesus Christ is because God's superabounding grace brought it to me. Isn't that wonderful? Unlike the law, which, as we saw last week, makes demands on us that it cannot provide, Jesus comes along and says, believe in me, love me, and then gives us the very faith and the very love to respond to him. Isn't that remarkable? That should stir your heart to praise as it does Paul's, and thanksgiving. Lord, had you just left me in my condition, I would not love you and I would not trust in you, but your overflowing grace has brought me the very things that will unite me with you and bring to me all of the benefits of your righteousness and your atoning death. Because faith, as you know, is the instrumental means of your justification. It is the empty hand that comes before the Lord and says, I have nothing to offer you except my sin. The only thing I contribute to my salvation are my transgressions. All of those things on the left side of the page. But I trust in your work, in your love, in your grace, in your mercy. And that work on the cross, I believe, was for me. Paul, before he was Paul, was a man who was on the road to persecute the church with, in his mind, a hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. How in a moment does he go from hating him to loving him? From believing him to be a fraud to believing that he is the Savior and the Lord and the one true God. How does that happen? It happens exactly the same way that Lazarus comes to life. Hey, Lazarus, come on out. And Lazarus does not respond unless he is given life. And when he is given life, he hears the voice of Jesus and he responds to it. And the same is true with you and me. It is amazing grace that produces saving faith and sweet love for the Savior. So he said two things so far about this testimony. Or one thing, pardon me, it is a testimony of thanksgiving. Here's the second in verses 15 to 16. It is a testimony of Christ's saving patience. Verses 15 to 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He says in verse 15 that the reason that Jesus came into the world was to save sinners. This is a general statement. Jesus himself had said this, right? He said, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but come to call those that knew themselves to be sinners to repentance. I am the good physician, and I have not come to heal those that consider themselves to be well. I have come to heal those that consider themselves to be sick. So Paul is taking that up and he's saying, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. By the way, that may be introducing a saying that the church already knew to be true. And this is kind of a formula to say, this is what we confess together, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Or he may be saying, this is something that you need to listen to and really understand. Like Jesus would say when he would go, truly, truly, I say to you. Paul, by the way, uses this phrase five times in the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Five times he says this. This is a trustworthy saying. And Timothy, it is deserving of universal acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He is saying that the incarnation led to redemption. He came into the world. That is his incarnation. In order to save sinners, that is his work of redemption. This was the will of the Father and the eternal purpose of the Son. He was on a rescue mission to save us. Why do sinners need to be saved? And what are they being saved from? If I ask you that question, or if somebody asked you that question, what would you say? If you said to them, have you been saved? And they responded, saved from what? What would you answer? Well, the New Testament makes it clear. It is an eschatological word. It is thinking about the last day. It is thinking about this horrible, awful day when all of humanity stands before God and they are judged and made subject to his wrath. And God sent his Son to save us from himself, to save us from the wrath that will come on that day from God. So if somebody asks you, what are you saved from? It is entirely appropriate for you to say, I've been saved by God from God. Because that's what the New Testament teaches. The incarnation led to redemption. So verse 15 says that the reason Jesus came into the world was to save sinners. Verse 16 says the reason that Jesus saved a particular sinner in Paul, who was the foremost of all sinners, he says, is that he might be a testimony of his saving patience to others. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If you have any doubt that God could save you, Paul says, look at the left side of my page. have you ever been as sinful as what you see in my testimony? Have you ever persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ? Were you a violent, proud person? Were you an insolent offender? A blasphemer of Jesus Christ? Well, some of you might have been that, right? But taken as a total, you've never done the things that Paul has done, Saul of Tarsus did. And he is saying, the reason why I was shown mercy when maybe one of my traveling companions on the road to Damascus might have been made this person, the reason it was for me is because I was the worst of everybody. And now I become an example to other people of Christ's patience so that you will believe to eternal life. If you think that Christ's patience is near the end with you, look at Saul of Tarsus. That's what he's saying. And by the way, if you're running out of patience with others, remember Christ's patience for you. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul will say to Timothy, and keep in mind, 2 Timothy is written probably 3 to 5 years after 1 Timothy, so many of the same problems still exist after he wrote this book. He says, Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Elders of the church always have to be reminded of this. We think we stand up on one Sunday, open up the Bible, preach the word, do it as faithfully as we possibly can, with as much prayer as we can, that God will take this word and penetrate hearts. And you're more disappointed than you are excited. You'll talk to somebody a week later, and they won't remember hardly anything that you said. The same issues that you've addressed 100 times before still crop up. And when you are tempted to grow impatient, Timothy or Paul says, remember Christ's patience with you. How long suffering he was with you. And be patient with other sinners. So his testimony is a testimony of thanksgiving, and it is a testimony of Christ's saving patience. And third, verse 17, it is a testimony that produces worship. You can't talk about the overflowing grace of God that brings about faith and love and takes a sinner like Saul of Tarsus and makes him into Paul the Apostle without being led to doxology. And that's what we have in verse 17. You know, often this happens in Paul's writings. I mean, right in the middle of the writing. I mean, we're at the very beginning of the book. We think of the doxology as something that should be at the end of the book, right? After he said all of these wonderful things. Paul doesn't think that way. It just wells up within him. And he says, okay, I just can't contain myself anymore. I've got to praise the Lord. And so he does in verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Great doctrine produces profound worship. The reason so much of modern worship is thin and heavy on emotion and light on truth is that we've sentimentalized salvation. We haven't taken a look at the sheet for a long time. We haven't seen the desperate condition that we once found ourselves in and the unbelievable grace, love, and faith that were brought to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've sentimentalized Jesus so that he's more like a boyfriend than he is God Almighty come in human flesh in order to give himself as an atoning sacrifice for people that were subject to the wrath of God. And when you have a better, fuller, deeper, more profound vision of the grace of God, it issues itself in more profound worship. to the King of Ages, he says. This is who Jesus is. You know, here's the irony. Because we are willing to settle for such thin sentimentality, we miss a much deeper and profoundly emotional work that the Spirit does in us. In 1721, 17-year-old Jonathan Edwards was reading this verse that we're looking at, verse 17 of 1 Timothy 1. And as he read it, and he wrote this many years later, as I read the words, there came into my soul, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I had ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought to myself, how excellent a being that was. And how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to that God in heaven. And be, as it were, swallowed up in him. Another hymn writer, 100 years later, would write, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, from this particular verse. Great doctrine produces profound worship. Isn't this exactly the opposite of what Christians are charged with? True Christians. That if you preach that grace, you're going to have a whole lot of people using it as an excuse to live any way they want to. That if you talk about overflowing grace that is greater than people's sin, then it's going to give them an excuse to go out and sin more. No. No, come to understand the depth to which you were lost and the height to which Christ has taken you. And your heart overflows with thanksgiving and gratitude and worship so that your sin becomes more putrid in your eyes. That the stench of your sin drives you away from it. Look at what my Savior has done for me. I don't mean that suddenly you become sinless or that it's all eradicated and goes away. But I mean you are driven to greater holiness because you have come to worship God as he is, not as you thought he was. And you've seen yourself as you are and not as you once pretended to be. Great doctrine produces profound worship. A great God is worthy of veneration as the eternal King. To this King of the ages, that is, King of eternity, I am going to ascribe these truths. There are three of them. He is immortal. He cannot die. God the Son died in the person of Jesus Christ. But God cannot die. He is immortal. Why is that good news? Because he's the one who's made the promises to you. And you don't want the one who made the promises to you to suddenly go into nothingness. If he is immortal, if he cannot die, then his promises cannot die. He is invisible, glimpsed only in the face of Jesus Christ. Unlike those little puny gods that you see all over Ephesus. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. No, she's not. No, she's not. If you can make a god that you can hold in your hand or you can see with your eyes and you can bow down before, she is not great. Our God, on the other hand, is immortal and he is invisible. And the only way to see it, him, is to glimpse at his face in the person of Jesus Christ. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the exact image of the immortal God. And thirdly, he is the one only true God. and he's made himself known to us. And so to him be honor and glory for how long? Well, how long is an immortal God deserving of your praise? How long is the King of the ages deserving of your praise? Forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. So, our Father, we thank you that though our sins were many, your mercy is more. Though our sins were great, your grace was greater. We thank you that the eternal, immortal, invisible God came to us in human form, made like one of us, in order that he might suffer and die on behalf of sinners who deserved your wrath. We praise you, O Lord, that though our left side of the column appeared to us and appears to us now that we should only deserve your wrath, you have been gracious and loving to us. Help us to respond to this. May those who are here who have not yet tasted the goodness of Jesus Christ, who have not come to trust him savingly, may this be the day, Lord, when you open their heart and they can rejoice with us at your great salvation. And for Christians who are here, dear Lord, put on our hearts and our lips thanksgiving and testimony to others around, and what a great Savior you are. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen.